Well, we've had a break for a week from Esther, but I'm sure that this story is familiar enough to most, if not all of you, that you will not have forgotten the plot. We're in the Empire of Persia in about 475 BC. We're observing a period in the life of three or four people. Esther, the queen of Persia, Ahasuerus, her king, Mordecai, a Jew who lives in Shushan, the citadel, and is related to Esther, the queen, and Haman, who we have seen is the arch enemy of the Jews, a villain, a wicked man. The last time we were looking at Esther chapter 6, we observed how Haman had decided on the advice of his wife and his friends that while he had already secured the death of Mordecai, his enemy, that since that destruction was some months away, that he ought to ask the king that Mordecai be executed immediately. And we saw that with a happy heart then on one morning he went off to the king's palace with this intention of asking the king to execute Mordecai the Jew. When he enters the palace, he waits respectfully for the king to wake up. It's early in the morning, but he finds that the king has been sleepless that night, and he's been reading the chronicles of the kings of Persia, and he has discovered that he has neglected to reward someone who has saved his life from assassination. And so on discovering that Haman, his prime minister, is waiting in the outer porch, he calls him in and he asks him, "What should I do for the man I delight to honour?" Well, we've already seen that Haman's a very proud man. He thinks that he's the best thing since sliced bread. And so he obviously believes that this man whom the king delights to honour is none other than himself, Haman the Agagite. And so he proceeds to advise the king how he would like to be honoured. He wants to be dressed in a royal robe, to be seated on the king's own horse, and to be paraded through the citadel with someone going before, calling out, "This is what the king does to the man he delights to honour." And expecting the king to call for a prince of Persia to take Haman out and robe him in the royal garments and seat him on the royal horse, Haman waits. Well, he doesn't have to wait long. The king says to Haman, "Hurry! Take the robe, get the horse, as you have suggested, and do all of this for Mordecai the Jew." And Haman's face drops, no doubt, as he thinks this thing that was the greatest desire of his heart was being given to another, to Mordecai, his enemy, the very man that he was going to ask the king to execute that morning. And all his best laid plans are beginning to crumble before his eyes. And after the end of this day, he rushes home and he tells his wife and he tells his friends. And rather than being sympathetic, rather than patting him on the back and saying, "Don't worry, Haman, you're the king's favourite. He'll do for you whatever you ask, just bide your time." No. Now they begin to distance themselves. If this Mordecai is of Jewish descent, then you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. And that's where we left the story 2 weeks ago. And the eunuchs come from the king's palace because Haman has a date with the queen and the king. He's going to a banquet. It's the second banquet. Oh, how he had boasted about the first banquet. He was the only one, other than the king, that the queen had invited to dine with her. And she had invited him again. And what's more, she had a special request to ask of the king. And she was going to ask it at that next banquet. And he would be the first person in the whole of the Persian Empire to know what the queen's request would be. And off he is hurried with these confused thoughts in his mind. No longer is this banquet something that he's looking forward to with great joy. But now he's being rushed off there with mixed feelings. Oh, if only he could delay this. If only he could get his thoughts in order. If only he could regain his composure. But there he is, the eunuchs. Hurry him, hasten him to the banquet which Esther has prepared. And so we come to Esther chapter 7. And I want us, firstly, just to consider these main characters in this story in the 7th chapter. To consider Esther and Haman and the king. Esther's there, regaled no doubt in her best robes, all her royal adornments, seated in the palace with this banquet laid out, and the king there, and Haman a little late, but nevertheless he's come at last. Esther, as we have observed, is Mordecai's cousin. She's related to Mordecai. She's a Jew. She, like Mordecai, is under a death sentence. It's a few months away, granted. But nevertheless, she is on death row. And we saw three weeks ago, that Esther planned to raise this matter with the queen, with the king, who was completely oblivious to the situation that his queen was in. The peril that lay before her. He had given Haman absolute authority in the land of Persia. He had handed over the signet ring. Haman had drafted a law that would ensure that every Jew in Persia would be executed at the end of the year on a particular day. There was going to be a mass slaughter. The gutters would be running with the blood of the Jews. And Esther's a Jew. And so she had gone to the king. He had extended his royal scepter. And so she had been able to speak to him without fear of punishment for entering his presence without being called. She requested that he come to a banquet, which, as we've already seen, Haman was also invited to. At that banquet, the king again said, "What do you want? What can I do for you?" And she said, "Well, come to a second banquet, and then I'll tell you what I want." And so, in chapter 7, we have the second banquet. The queen, ready, having patiently worked through what she needed to do, having waited on the Lord in prayer and fasting for 3 days, she is now ready to present her request to the king. And she does so without beating around the bush. She's very pointed in all that she has to say. She doesn't give a long introduction. She doesn't explain all the details. She highlights the key points. She says, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people's lives at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. She's using the very words that were in that decree from the king that would ensure the annihilation of the Jews in Persia. Had we been sold, she says, as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. It's only because the matter is so serious that I am even speaking now. The king's a busy man. He's got affairs of state on his mind. If it had just been a matter of slavery, I would have said nothing, she tells him. But even then, the enemy couldn't compensate for the king's loss. There's a lot in what Esther has to say here. She's thought things through. She's been very perceptive about what the implications of this decree are for the king himself. She thinks too about the things that have happened just over the last day or so. For example, Mordecai, the Jew, has been paraded through the citadel as one whom the king delights to honour. But everyone in Shushan knows that he's on death row. They know he's going to be killed at the king's decree at the end of the year. How absurd! The queen's aware of this, even if the king isn't. Even if he's still completely in the dark over what Haman's schemes are, the queen knows about them and she says, there's no way your enemy can compensate for your losses. The loss to your character. Who is ever going to warm to the king when he is rewarded now? Who is ever going to feel safe in the presence of the king if on one day he can set someone up in his robes and on his horse and present him to the people as someone he delights in, and in a few days' time kill the same man? When there's been no change of character in the man himself, it's the same man under the same circumstances. No, this sort of loss no one can compensate. Not to mention the fact that a whole people group within his nation, within his empire, would be slaughtered without any justice being sought, without any investigation into whether or not they have broken his law and have deserved this sentence of death upon them. No, the king's character will be forever blackened if these things go ahead. So that Esther's using perception in this very pointed explanation of what is going on and her request that her life be spared and the lives of her people. She shows incredible pluck as well. She, at her own request, has invited Haman along to this banquet at which she's going to point the finger at him. After the king says, who is it? Who is he? Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? She, it seems, without a quiver, says, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. There he is, the most powerful man in all the land of Persia, second only to the king himself. I wonder what Esther felt as she stood there on that day. She had some inkling that the king was on her side before she pointed the finger at Haman. She had very carefully presented her situation, and the king's own response, who is this man, gave her hope. Yes, he's on my side. Yes, he thinks that this is a terrible thing too. But nevertheless, it was a great thing to ask of the king. It was his decree after all. It was his seal that had gone on that law, that decree that went throughout the land of Persia. And so Esther stands to her promise that she had made to her cousin Mordecai. You pray for me, and I will ask the king. What about Haman? Haman's mind's already in a turmoil this day, as he goes off, almost dragged off by the eunuchs to the banquet. And perhaps by the time he gets to the palace, he's beginning to settle down a little bit. And as he sits there drinking wine with the king and queen, he's beginning to feel just a little bit more comfortable, trying to forget the things that have gone on, put those behind him. And then the question comes from the king. What's your petition, my dear? It will be granted you. What's your request? Up to half the kingdom, I will give my right arm to help you. And so Haman sits on the edge of his seat. What is it? What is this thing? At least there'll be something I can take away from here and boast about when I get home. And so he listens as attentively as the king does. As the queen says, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me, and the lives of my people. Can you imagine Haman? Who's plotting against the queen? Let me get at the person who plots against the queen. Can you imagine him? I mean, this is the prime minister. This is the person who has been so honored by the queen of Persia. Who has the arrogance to plot against the life of the queen of Persia? I'll get them. I've got a gallows already in waiting for them. Those are the kinds of thoughts I imagine were going through Haman's mind. And then the queen continues, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. I wonder, is Haman beginning to see the connection? Does he recognize the words? Does he see that Esther is beginning to point the finger at him? Perhaps not. Perhaps he's still thinking to himself, if ever I get my hands on those people, I'll make sure that justice is done. Maybe he feels this righteous indignation as the king does. Who is he? Where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And then it comes. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman terrified. All of a sudden, the window opens. The blinds are drawn back. He sees clearly what he had never seen before. There's a revelation. The queen is a Jew. And every Jew is to be exterminated. And it was all Haman's idea. Just because he wanted to get rid of one man who wouldn't bow down to him, who wouldn't worship him. Oh, how pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Haman, there in the presence of the king and queen, suddenly realizes that it's him. He's the one who's done this dreadful thing. He had no idea all the implications of his pride and of his selfish desires. for advancement in Persia. What about the king? He's taken delight in this queen of his. He's learned his lesson from Vashti. How care needs to be taken, because women have minds and not just beautiful bodies. And so he listens carefully to what she has to say. And he's already promised that he will do all that he can, all that is within his power, he will do for her. He has extended the scepter. He's not going to deal rashly with this queen as he has dealt with the previous one. He's beginning to learn a little. And so he's there also, on the edge of his seat, waiting to hear what his queen wants from him. It must be important. After all, she didn't ask him when he extended the golden scepter to her. She didn't ask him at that first banquet that had been arranged. She's built up this great anticipation in him. What is it that my queen wants of me? He's intrigued. And so it comes out. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, as if it wouldn't. After all that's happened these past few days, as if it wouldn't please the king, let my life be given me. What on earth is she talking about? Who's taking her life away from her? Who's plotting against her? And my people? He must have been incredibly puzzled by all of this. There she is, safe in the palace in Susa, in all the pomp and splendor of the royal house, attended by the king's eunuchs. Who could get close enough to the queen, and not only to the queen, but all of her people? After all, Persia extended over 127 provinces. There were many different races, many different people groups in this land of Persia. Who is it that's got the audacity to plot against an entire people group in this way? We've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. And as he hears each of these words, this wrath of this king, which we've already come across before, is building up. And you can see him getting red in the face, and he's getting agitated, angry, wondering, what on earth is going on? How could this ever happen? Why hasn't anyone told me about this before? Who is it? And the finger is pointed at the Prime Minister of Persia, King Ahasuerus's hand-picked second in command. A man who has been trusted implicitly by the king for weeks, for months, possibly for years. And the queen is saying, you've made a pretty bad choice here. But she does it in this very pointed and yet also very perceptive way. And the king hears. And in a fit of rage, he leaves the room. He goes outside. He's thinking, what am I going to do? My prime minister, it seems, has plotted against my queen. But more than that is going on here. Suddenly, a whole series of jigsaw pieces are all fitting together. She's still not told him that she's a Jew. But he knows that Haman had something against a particular people group. He still doesn't know that it's the Jews. He's completely oblivious to all of this. earlier in the day, he had honored a Jew, completely ignorant of the fact that it would humiliate his right-hand man, who at the time was still in his good books. He's still ignorant of exactly who Esther is, what her background is, who these people are. But the connections are beginning to come together. He knows that Haman had something against a particular people group in Persia. He had agreed and handed over his signet ring so that a law could be drawn up that would ensure their annihilation, their removal from Persia forever. Haman has been blacklisted. The finger is pointing at him. And all these other things, you see, begin to fit into place. And then he comes back in. And as he comes back in, what does he see? But it seems as though Haman has assaulted the queen. There he is, lying on her couch. He's just begging for his life, pitifully. But the king sees something else. And he says, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That was a sign that he was on the way out. He was on death row himself. He was going to be executed. It was understood by the others in that room who were waiting on the king and queen and Haman in their banquet. And Habana, one of the eunuchs, makes this comment. Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai. And then the last piece of the puzzle fits into place. This is all about Mordecai and the Jews. Hang Haman on it. And so the proud man hangs in his own noose. What does the proverb say? That those who dig a pit will fall into it themselves. Well, it wasn't a pit, but it did the same job. There's a man who has been brought low after exalting himself. How the tables are turned. In a day. In one day. With so much ignorance involved on the part of different people here, especially the king, who it seems wields all the power without knowing what he's doing half the time. But of course it's not the king, is it? It's God who's at work here. It's God who's been working in every step of the way to bring about his purposes and to demonstrate his sovereignty in the world. We see the wicked do not prosper. God doesn't allow the wicked to prosper ultimately. And Haman's a picture of that. The righteous will be rewarded for their faithfulness to God. That is a certainty. And we'll see this being developed in the remaining few chapters of this book. But God is at work, doing things that he has always planned and purposed to do. He's at work in the course of history. He's bringing punishment, not only to this individual Haman, but to the whole of the race of the king of Agag, from back in Saul's day, when he had failed to execute the king, and this descendant still living. God was to remove from the face of the earth and blot out his memory from among the people. God was working, and God was working through the faithfulness of his people. Mordecai stood firm. Mordecai would not bow to the sworn enemy of the Jews and of God himself, a descendant of the king of Agag. And because he refused to bow down to Haman, all the Jews were brought under a death sentence. And because all the Jews were brought under a death sentence, Haman is eventually executed. It may never have happened if it had just been Mordecai who had been killed. If he had just taken out his resentment on this one man and had him beaten or flogged or whatever, removed from the king's gate, demoted, taken off the seat of judgment and put in a prison somewhere, none of this would have happened, you see. This is all part of God's plan. His word will be fulfilled. He promised to the Israelites that this nation who had resisted them in their wilderness wanderings would be blotted out. And he does it. But at the same time, lots of other things are going on here. And he's ensuring the prosperity of the Israelites. He's ensuring that they'll return to Jerusalem and build the city walls and reinstate the sacrifices at the temple, and that from them the Saviour of the world would come. God is at work in all of these circumstances here. Doesn't matter how ignorant and stupid the king of Persia may be, God is working. But there's still a death sentence hanging over the Jews. Haman's gone, but the law is written and cannot be annulled. So what will happen to the Jews? Well, that we must wait another week for. But let us draw out some lessons from this story that we looked at this morning. We'll go out from this room a little later on. And we've got a day, a few days, a week, months maybe, to live out our lives. Who knows how long, who knows how short. What are we doing with our lives? You know, a chapter like this does raise that question, doesn't it? All sorts of secret things were revealed here. Haman was completely ignorant of who the queen was, who her people were, and what his decision to annihilate the Jews meant inside the king's palace as well as outside it. He was ignorant, but on this day it was all revealed. The king was ignorant of all those things and many more, but they were all revealed on that day. Perhaps the queen herself was completely ignorant that there was a gallows in Haman's backyard waiting for her cousin to be hanged on. But even that was revealed on this day. Secrets have a way of coming to the surface and being made known. And if not in this life, then every one of them will be known in the next, when we stand before God and his seat of judgment. Every hidden thing will be brought to light. It's worth remembering that in our lives, that nothing is hidden from God, no matter how much it may be hidden from everyone else around us. God knows everything. And are you going to go on as you leave this place, as you always have? Perhaps ignoring the righteous judgment of God, thinking there's another day, there's another week, there's another year. I can sort things out with God a little bit later on. Haman went off to the palace that morning, or that evening, to the banquet. He had no idea that that was his last few hours to breathe. He was on death row. He didn't know it. None of us know our future. What are you going to do? Are you like Haman? You live in your own fantasy world, thinking that everything is going to be fine for you. And as long as you're fine, it doesn't matter about anyone else. I might put it more boldly, to hell with everyone else. That was Haman's attitude. And that might be your attitude. And certainly you might be thinking, I don't care about God, if there is a God. What if there is a God? Perhaps there wasn't much Haman could have done. It's ironic, isn't it, that he was actually hung for a crime that he didn't commit. The king thought that he was abusing his wife. That's what he saw. Will he also assault the queen while I am in the king's house? Hang him! Okay, it came on the back of everything else he'd just heard, but he was executed for something that he didn't actually do. He was pleading for his life. Didn't look like that from where the king stood. And so he eventually gets hung for a crime he didn't commit. But we all would recognise the justice in it. We're all calling for it, aren't we? And we have been for at least two chapters. We want him hanging on those gallows, because we recognise the justice of it all. Justice is going to be served for every one of us in this room this morning, one day. And God knows what our hearts are and what our lives are. And he won't make the mistake. It won't be a chance thing that justice is served. We will be judged for what we have done, not for what we haven't done. And we read or sung earlier about the need to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't think of the gospel as something to be obeyed. And yet, that is the way that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 refers to it. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be obeyed, and those who disobey it will be judged by God. And that's the only disobedience that you need in all your life. You can be the most moral person in the world. You can be the most upright person in all the world. But if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to bear the punishment for the sins of his people, if you don't believe that the cross of Jesus Christ has any relevance for you, if you don't believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross has any purpose for you, then you are disobeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are turning your back on the one way of peace with God. How Haman would have longed for peace between himself and King Ahasuerus on this day. But it was not to be. Today, God's word calls you, repent and believe. Today you can have peace with God. Tomorrow it may be too late. But another thing that we must learn from this is for those of us who have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who do know what it is to be at peace with God, who stand in the place of Esther, enjoying the favour of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are we going to stand up for truth and justice? Are we going to be plucky in this world like Esther was in the palace on that day? Are we going to be pointed about people's sins and their rebellion against God? Are we going to be carefully persuasive in our words, calling them to return, to turn from their sins and come to Jesus Christ? Are we going to stand for the truth? Are we going to call them to obey the gospel? This is our mission in this world. And it's not enough to ensure that we are right with God. Our hearts should go out to all the millions in this world who are not yet right with God and who have a duty to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we're here. This is why we have not yet been taken away. Because God has work for us to do. The question is, are we doing it? Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Each one of us is in our situations today because God wants us there. And he wants us to be his witnesses there. What are we doing to be his witnesses today? To be Christ's ambassador is not an optional extra for a Christian. It is an obligation for the Christian. It's part of obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses in all the world. Well, may the Lord help us to stand firm like Esther, to be bold like her, to risk everything for the cause of truth and justice. May we turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him forever.